Good morning. As Bill said, this is our last study in Nehemiah today. We'll just be looking at chapter 8, and it is ripe. I mean, you could do 10 sermons out of this chapter, just so rich with good things. We won't do 10. I'm going to keep it down to like 4 or 5. So 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 5, called it the enemy within the walls, and the people, there was a famine. The people were starving. They were having to sell their homes, the farms. Some of them even had to sell their children into slavery just to survive, just so they didn't starve to death. The rich people led up on them and gave them back all their farms, their homes, and some of the money. And the problem was solved. And so they were eating again. Chapter 6, last week, we have some very sneaky things going on from the enemy trying to kill, have Nehemiah put to death. And they rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt it in 52 days. It was such a massive project that even the enemies of God's people recognized that God had to help them to complete this huge wall up to 15 feet thick. There's some pictures of it in 52 days. And so that was just a warm-up. That was just a warm-up for the building project next that we're going to read about today. Because God's kingdom, His people, were in shambles. Their lives were a mess. They were religious. They believed in Yahweh God, but they didn't know much about Him, as you will see. So they were living and the religion according to either way their sinful parents had taught them or the priests that didn't do a good job, and that's why they were taken away into captivity. But they were a mess. And as nice as the wall was to give them some protection and peace of mind, that's not what God cares about, is it? He cares about His people. They needed rebuilding in a very important way, as we'll see. So we get to chapter 8, and lo and behold, God's people are hungry again in a different way, and we'll begin with that. Nehemiah chapter 8 will be the only chapter we're in, and we're calling today's lesson Still Hungry. So our first section, verses 1 through 3, about being hungry again, then the feast, that's 4 through 8, a different kind of feast. And then the last few verses are 9 through 12, and there's weeping, grieving, and the joy of the Lord. Joy of the Lord, kind of a strange mixture, right? Weeping, grieving, and the joy of the Lord, but we'll get to all of that. That's where we're going today, those three main points. So let's go ahead and we'll just chew on this just a little bit. And by the way, you get an A+, God. Good job on the reading. He had 26 difficult names, and he did well. Thank you, brother. So all the people, they gathered as one man. Woo! What a compliment. 40, 50,000, we don't know exactly, but in that range. Gathered as one man, one intent. They had one purpose on their mind. Man, they were focused with a specific reason to come together. And they weren't all living in Jerusalem. Some lived in Bethlehem, 6 miles away. Some, as we read about the workers who worked on the wall, might have been living in Jericho, a bit further of a walk. But they gathered as one man, which is in front of the water gate, and asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given Israel. They were hungry. As you will again see as we go through this, most of them have never heard the Word of God before. And they're wanting to change that. They're asking Ezra to read it to them so they can hear God's voice through His words. They're hungry for that. So we'll move on to verse 2. Ezra the priest, he was also a scribe, we'll see later. He brought the law before the assembly of the men and women and all who could listen with understanding. Who's that? So you got your men, your women, and that's all the children that were old enough to understand. And I don't know where they would draw the line. Would both Riley and Carter be there? Were they 8 and up or 10 and up? Or would it be Victor and older? But the point is this. This was such a monumental thing that they wanted to do. It would be blessing God, be blessing them, that they didn't want any children to stay with the babysitter or whoever. If those children would hear it, they would get an opportunity to do something their parents never heard, and that's hear God speak while they're still children. Verse 3, Ezra read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning to midday. That's 5 to 6 hours. I'm not sure what early morning is. Is that 6 o'clock? That's early to me. Or is that 7 o'clock? But by 8 o'clock, that's not so early. So between 6 and noon, 7 and noon, 5 to 6 hours. That's impressive. They were there listening. And look at what it says about him at the end of the verse. Read it at that time in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive. They were 5 to 6 hours is a long time to keep your attention. They're hearing God speak for the first time in their lives, the majority of them, and they are there. They're locked into the words that Nehemiah is reading to them. How pleased God must have been. As he reads to them, it's Ezra's, I don't know if I've been saying Nehemiah, but this is Ezra reading. It's his voice, but it's God that's doing the speaking. And they were all in. And look, if you have kids, I know how easy it is to get distracted. And when you're a mom or a dad with a little one, you may not be able to be locked in like these people were, but they only brought those kids who were old enough to understand. But let's look at what they did in just a minute, because I think this is a lot bigger than I ever realized till I decided to do a lesson on it. But here they are, man. They're asking, we're hungry. We want the Word of God. And they stayed a long time, 5 to 6 hours. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, verse 6, promised a very specific outcome for this kind of an attitude and this kind of a situation. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, you're going to see that these people are really moved emotionally because they've been sinning in a big way and not even knowing it. So when they hear the Word of God for the first time, it just shock and dismay. But they're hungry. That's the thing. Even though they've been living in sin, they're hungry. They're the ones that said, we want to hear it. And Jesus says, that's the kind of people that God is going to satisfy. And we will see them satisfied as we get later in the chapter. They will be satisfied, filled, blessed. And 4, as Scott read, I won't read the names again, but Ezra stood at the wooden platform, and he had 13 men by him. This is verse 4. Now, you're going to notice there's 13 more men in verse 7. Now, we know who the 13 men in verse 7 are because they're identified as Levites. And normally when a man is a Levite or a priest, the word will say so. As many times it calls Ezra the priest or Ezra the scribe. So verse 7, Levites who are going to explain the law. No explanation here. And 13, what a strange number of men. Who could they be? Well, no, we don't know. But I think we have a pretty good guess. So, how many tribes of Israel were there? 12. That's what I would have said too. And I said, somebody's going to say 12, and I'm going to tell you that I would have said the same thing. That's not right, really, is it? It's not really right because there's 11 full tribes and two tribes that are called half-tribes because Joseph got the firstborn privilege of a double inheritance. And even though they're called half-tribes, there's populous and their territory is as big as the other tribes. So you're right, Mike. God calls them 12 tribes of Israel, but really they were 13. These men, if they're going to be up on the, in such an important day on the platform with Ezra, they must be leaders. They must be people that are honorable. Maybe just perhaps there's one leader from each tribe of Israel. We don't know. But I'm just throwing out one possibility, the best that I can come up with. 13 men and 13 or so tribes right here. So, next verse, Ezra opened the book, not like this. I just want you to picture it. If you're like me and you try to make pictures in your mind, this is the scrolls, right? They didn't have this type of a book back then. So he has a platform made, probably so it would be easier for him to read it as he unrolls one. And I don't know which way the Jews, I think they read from the right to the left. But anyway, he's got a scroll. And he opens the book and look at the reaction of the people. For he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I think I was somewhere not too long ago, maybe it was Kirkland, but somewhere where when they had the scripture reading, maybe it's Renton, but when they read the scripture, everybody stands up. And I'm not suggesting you need to do that. But the idea is this: they are showing reverence. He didn't ask him to by any. He just opens the scroll where they can see it. They all rise up. This is a huge moment. God is going to speak to us. And we've never heard him speak to us before. They get up and they show the respect and the honor for the word. And more important than what we do physically, God is looking at our attitude towards his word. So Ezra's reading, but it's God that's speaking. And when Scott read, I want to get, this is important for elders and preachers and everybody. When there's a reader up here reading out of the word, it is their voice and God's words, active words. They're real and they're alive, it says in Hebrews 4:17, which we'll look at right now. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So I don't look around. I don't ever when somebody's scripture reading, so I don't know how you're doing. I just see that you're respectful, and I'm assuming you're doing well, but what's on your mind when the scripture is being read? Are you locked in, or is it time where you're kind of getting your pen and paper out and whatever? Because this is God speaking, and his word is alive. It's not what he said, it's what he's saying now. It's God's word that is alive, and so it's our attitude that really matters, whether we stand up or not. It's the attitude that God is looking at, and their attitude was spectacular. And I told myself, I'm going to work harder, because sometimes I think, okay, well, I better wait till this, till they get to this point before I stand up. And because it's so common, maybe we take it for granted, the reading of the word. Maybe we don't give it the, and maybe you do. Just throwing this out because I'm a human being. I know how my mind can wander sometimes. But God is looking at how attentive we are to it because it is a man's voice like Scott's or Ezra's, but God's active word.
Amen.
Verse 6, then Ezra blessed them. And we're going to get to that in this verse right here, Mike. Thank you. Amen, amen. So then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Were you aware that you can bless God? I mean, you read a scripture this morning that caught me off guard. It wasn't expected, but I think you said something like, And the servant of Abraham blessed the Lord, or blessed God, because God had made his journey good. Did you know that God blesses us more than we probably even realize? If your eyes work, if you can pick up a Bible, if you can hug someone you love, those are huge blessings. But we can bless God. So I looked up this word bless, you know, and it, did I write it down for you? I don't think I did, but it, to speak well of, to praise him, to acknowledge his goodness, to just say, you are so good, God. And it's important enough to the Lord that he put it in writing. He didn't have to tell us that Ezra blessed him. But it's this attitude between God and his people, and the blessings flow both ways. So you should and could bless Yahweh. And by the way, the word Lord, we're going to talk about it a few times every year because the audiences change and that kind of thing. But it's unfortunate that years before Ezra, scribes removed God's name. Every time you see the four capital L-O-R-D's, I think it's 5,000 times in the Old Testament, that's God's name that they removed, and they put the word Lord in there in all caps, but it is his name. And there are scholars now, we know, everybody knows, regardless of the denomination, we know what his name is. Some people use vowels to spell it, some don't, but it's Yahweh. That's what God calls himself. And in Exodus, this is Exodus 3:15. Yahweh is speaking to Moses, and he says, this is my name forever, he says to Moses, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So a memorial name, this is a memorial for us to remember something important. God's name, Yahweh, is important, and he wants us to remember it. That is a memorial, and to all generations, so not just to Ezra, but today, to us. His memorial name. And whether you say God or the Father or the Lord, I use them interchangeably. I just want, it's important for you to understand that it's important to God, that this is his name, and at least we should know what it is. So he tells Moses, and when Ezra blessed him, Ezra didn't bless the Lord, some title, some position. Ezra blessed Yahweh, our God, by his name. He blessed Yahweh, the great God. Will it change your life? Maybe not. But it is so much more personal when we read the 23rd Psalm where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't say, the Lord is my shepherd. It says, Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. Personal. His name is memorial. Yahweh is my shepherd. It shows a connection there that God wants to have with his people. And then all the people, when he blessed Yahweh, all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And you know, and you do. I'm sure most of you do. This isn't just a word we use at the end of a prayer. This word has several different meanings. They're all similar, though. They're all usually words of agreement. But let's see. I didn't give you this one. But here's an example of blessing the Lord. Sorry, I need to use my notes more. Psalm 104:35b. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Praising and blessing Yahweh. Pretty much the same idea, but two different Hebrew words. But the word amen, that means I agree, or we're with you when we say it as a group, or let it be so, or this is important. And again, may not be a big deal in your life, may not change a lot, but words have great power. So much power that God also decided to include the fact that the people said, Amen, Amen. And so there are several reasons for saying it. Won't spend a lot of time on it, but just for your thought. We have a few people that say it now. I don't know, what, 3, 4, 5? But there are several reasons for saying amen when somebody says something powerful or important at the Lord's Supper, or they lead a song that moves your heart. And you say, wow, that really helped me connect my mind onto God and this kind of thing. So when we say amen, it sends a message to our children and our visitors and to each other. It sends several messages. I only wrote down four. But one is somebody that listened to that go, whoa, these people pay attention. They're really engaged in the lesson. There's something I can't remember the word I had, but there's something that contributes to the worship service and can even appeal to those people that are looking for a church that loves God, loves each other, and loves the truth. And this is one of the things when they see us participating, or they might say, whoa, several people said amen. That must be a really important point. I'm going to write that one down and look at it more at home, that point. Or the congregation, they might think, is involved and united, like the Israelites in verse 1, where they gather together as one person, as one man. So that amening together can give that sense. They might even say, you know, the preacher isn't that good, but everyone's still paying attention. And that's impressive. They're still locked in because it's God's word, we hope. Whoever, regardless of who's preaching up here. Moving on. So here are 13 more men. We know that they're Levites, and they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So now the detail. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So number one, the reading from the word. Then they're translated, and most likely because of, if you were to finish the book, some indication that these people all spoke Hebrew. Because it makes a point when they married foreigners that some of their children couldn't speak Hebrew. So it's implied that everybody here can speak Hebrew. So what are they translating? Difficult words. This is the first time. Did you comprehend everything the first time you read the Bible? You know, what about words like redemption? You ask a friend of yours who's not a Bible reader, what do you think it means that Jesus redeemed us? And we tell them, well, it means that he bought us. He bought us back from slavery to sin. You would redeem a slave. Redemption means to buy back, to set free. And propitiation, and this morning you had a word that I can't define, Bill, and you talked about a currency, a coin that was called a shekel. And we don't know if that was a weight or if it was but how much is the shekel worth? So they're explaining, as they're reading at least the five books of Moses to the people, and right here that means this. But they're translating, giving the understanding of it, and that's called expository preaching, which may be one of the very most reliable forms of preaching. Because when you do expository, today is pretty much expository. You take God's outline, which is far safer than a man's outline. You can't always do this, but you take God's outline, so you have the context there. And so obviously you're doing the context. You have to tell people what the main things are about. It's just safer. It's easy when you preach topical to just forget about a verse that you may even know, but you're making this big point about finances or this big point about forgiveness. But expository really is reliable, and it gives everybody the sense of it, and they're getting it into context. So when they go home, well, after a topical lesson, you probably have better minds than this, but after a topical lesson, I don't know what the retention rate is, 10 or 20%. For a couple of days, but on a contextual lesson, expository, you may not remember every word or every point made, but you own that scripture if it was done well. I know what it's about. I know what the main points are when I go back. And so it's just a wonderful form of preaching. And if it's ever boring to you, it's my fault. It shouldn't ever be boring. And sometimes I'm sure it probably is. But expository reading, and so read from the book, translated to get the sense, they understand, and they, the listeners, all the people that said, we want the law of Moses, want to hear it, they understood it. So what happened? What happened when the Levites did this? When they read, translated, gave the understanding? Exactly what the people wanted. They understood. But it gets a little tricky, a little more challenging here. The people got it. And they had never heard God's word before. And what happened when they understood? Dismay and shock. Dismay and shock. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why would that be? You can guess, but if you read chapter 9, when they start confessing their sins and the sins of the parents, they were doing religion their way. They didn't know what God required, and so when they hear the words of God, they go, oh, we've missed it. They heard the curses and the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, and so I'm just assuming that when they heard the curses in Deuteronomy 28, said, we've been doing those things. The very reason that God sent our entire nation out of the country, because of, they probably weren't doing child sacrifice anymore, but because of idolatry and child sacrifice and greed and hard-heartedness and stiff-necked against the word of God and not knowing the word of all these things. And most likely they're saying, oh, are we going to suffer more curses? We just got back here. And they're weeping because they saw that they missed it. And by the way, does that happen today? Does that happen today? Because it does to people that we love and people that we know and people that we don't know. But in Romans 10, starting in verse 2, Romans 10, 2, Paul says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Did these people have a zeal for God? Oh, yeah. They gathered together from wherever they had to walk from. Please, we want to hear the word. So Paul says, I'm testifying there are people here that have a zeal for God, and that's a good thing. But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul's reading about Jewish people here, and they're very strongly religious. They killed Jesus in the name of religion. They stoned Stephen in the name of religion, but it's religion their way, not God's way. And I say this because it's so serious. If you're not a Bible reader, please read 10 chapters a week, 5 chapters a week, but you can't put your soul in the elders' hands or my hands. You need to be Bible readers. And I know many of you are. I know that. But I'm saying you in general, but more so to people that don't worship with us, because Bible knowledge is so severely lacking. Just ask a person, well, do you have elders? They say, oh, yeah, we do. Well, what are the requirements to be an elder? I don't know. Or glad to meet you. Good to meet another believer. What do you? Can you tell me what you believe about salvation? And they believe there are exceptions. But having had hundreds of classes, they believe what their preacher told them or what John Piper says on YouTube, or John MacArthur, which is so unbiblical. And so these people, unlike the other ones I mentioned, they didn't know the Word of God, but they wanted to. There's the difference. They wanted to. And so they are sorrowful. And Ezra, Nehemiah saying, don't mourn, but they're sorrowful, which is beautiful and good to a point to be sorry. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Repentance without regret means, oh, I guess I'll stop stealing, but I really want to. And no, without regret means repentance, change of mind to live for God with a walk straightforward attitude. I love my life as a Christian. I love it. No regret. So that is pleasing to God. Well, why would Nehemiah and Ezra and the other Levites tell them to not mourn anymore? Well, you get a little clue here. It says, this day is holy. Holy to the Lord, to Yahweh your God. And then again, three more times. And 9, do not mourn or weep. Oh, let's start before. This day is holy. Again, that's the same verse. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep for all the people weeping. Verse 10. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portion to him who has nothing prepared. Maybe people who had traveled a long way to get there. Share with them, or the poor people. But he says, for this day is holy to our Lord God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to get back to that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still. For the day is holy. Do not be grieved. What are they saying there? That this holy means to be set apart for a special purpose, a very high purpose. And they're saying, this is a special day designated, given to God. And so it is inappropriate to be mourning and weeping and grieving and this downer attitude. This is a day holy to God. Show that. Show him the proper respect and the proper attitude. Rejoice in him. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the second. There's three reasons why they're told why we, as well as they, shouldn't continue to beat ourselves up and say, I'm worthless, I'm no good, and go without joy. One is the day for them was holy. Our God is holy. Number two, our God is holy. And when we go through life and say, you know, I'm just never going to measure up to Jesus, you're right, nobody is, but I'm no good now, and I just can't stand myself, and I hate myself. When we do that, does that honor God or dishonor God? When people look at me or you and they say, oh, that's a Christian, what should they see if our Yahweh guides us? They should see joy, our joy in the Lord. By the way, the joy of the Lord, this isn't the Lord's joy in them. You could think that it is, but it's in contrast. Do not mourn, do not grieve, do not weep. Instead of those negative things, have joy in the Lord. This is speaking about the joy of the people that are now weeping. And this is the only, hopefully, tricky part of this section right here. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's okay. Some of you have loved this scripture as I have, and now I love it more. You've loved it, and it's on lots of greeting cards, and good. So it's your strength. Well, let's see. If I have joy in the Lord, that means I'm more vibrant. I'm more willing to do the hard tasks. I'm happy that I am His, and so I will obey His will, and it gives me strength. Well, that's not what the word is. It's a quick word study here. The Hebrew word for strength is ma'oz. Ma'oz. And logos, I know Scott has logos, but we probably have different books. Logos, Bible software, I think the one at home has six different Hebrew dictionaries. They're called lexicons, but six different ones. And they interpret that word. This is important. I'm going to make the biggest point of the whole lesson. I think the biggest point in the whole book. Hope I do a good job. The word ma'oz, the joy of the Lord is your ma'oz. Every single one says it means stronghold, refuge, safe place, safety. Not one lexicon in my collection said it means strength. And then you take the English Standard Version, which is a good Bible, good Bible. And this word is used, ma'oz is used 34 times in the Old Testament. And the English Standard Version translates 33 of the 34 into, it's a stronghold or a refuge or a safe place. They only translate it once into the joy of the Lord is your strength. And guess where that's at? Right here. And you can't find a single commentary that defends it. It just isn't the right word. And it isn't as good as the word they should have used. And I can't explain to you why they did it. But I listened to a theologian. He's the first one that kind of turned me to the direction to look into this myself. And so now let's look at this again. The joy of the Lord, it's your safe place. When you have joy in the Lord, that means you know Him. You're living for Him, not flawlessly, but you're living for Him. You enjoy the relationship, and it's your safe place. And if you think about that, in Romans 8, 35, Paul asks this question. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do that? Then he names off a bunch of things that people might think so. But he named, this is Romans 8. Questions in verse 35, but then he goes on to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress? And he goes on down lower. He said, no, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, way more powerful than us. They can't. Principalities, nope, not principalities. Nothing. Nothing. For them, the Lord, for us, Jesus. It's our safe place, and nothing can touch our soul. Nothing. Amen. Can't separate us from the love of God. It's so important because he's telling them, yeah, God knows you've been living a sinful life. But look in Ezekiel and other books, even in the Old Testament before Christ died, God forgave all his people that repented, all of them, if it was repentance from the heart. It was based upon the sacrifice to come, but he forgave them all. David, murderer, adulterer, forgave him. Your sins are forgiven, Nathan said to him. We have a better safe place. Well, Christ has died now, and he's our safe place. Nothing can touch our soul, and that should be reflected in our joy. Does anyone besides me struggle with this? Struggle with having the amount of overflow with gratitude? Rejoice in the Lord always. I do. And this is why these words of God are so important. So that we remember, to put things in perspective, the joy of the Lord is my safe place. And if you live for God, it won't be sinlessly. Solomon in the Old Testament says, no man lives without sin. New Testament says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us. What was Jesus' purpose? One purpose, to to seek and save the lost. You and me. Not lost anymore, hopefully, but to seek and save people who sin. And he tells us we need to live for him, walk in the light, you know, devote our lives to him, not be a slave to sin anymore, but we're going to blow it. And when we blow it, sure, like we read in 2 Corinthians 7, yeah, be sorrowful. Say, Lord, I that's not who I want to be, and it grieves me. But he doesn't want us to live that way on a continual basis. The way he wants us to live is enjoying his grace and finding joy in the relationship and being exuberant and exalting, it says in Romans chapter 5. That glorifies God. When people look at us when we do that, they go, wow, I'd like some of that. I'd like to have a life with that mindset. And so, do not be grieved. The Lord is your safe place. 1 John 1 more, just to make the point. 1 John 1, 4, the Apostle John is writing. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be complete, may be made complete. That's God's wish for us. Be joyful people. Keep repenting when we blow it. Turn to Jesus, our safe place, our stronghold, so our joy can be complete. And verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portion, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Get that? Well, wait a minute. When they grieved, it's because they understood the words. Read the words to us. Ezra and the Levites read the words to them, and they grieved. And it says, and they understood. And now it says they understand because they understand better. That's important for Christians. That's important for us when we're, you know, so unhappy with our lives because of mistakes we make. It's easy sometimes to forget God's grace and that Jesus is our safe place. And so if preachers need this message, then I'm assuming other people do too. But he's our safe place. He's what we can rejoice in. It's our stronghold. So they understood now better. They understood in the beginning the consequences of the sin, but now they understand the purpose of God, the love of God, and what he offers to his people. They understand better now. That's where we want to be. A place of rejoicing, a safe place in Jesus. So to wrap it up, it's good to hunger for righteousness in God's word. Jesus says, if we do that, we'll be satisfied. We'll be satisfied. And we should say this too, that God, our theme for this study was experience isn't necessary. Faith is. That's what God's looking for, faith. So these people were plenty experienced in religion. They just didn't have it right. They weren't living right. And so God wants their faith, because then their actions will change. So hunger and thirst for righteousness and God's word, be a student of it, and you will be satisfied. So we can live lives of joy in spite of the frustration of sin that every one of us has to deal with. We can still live lives of joy because God commands us to. That means it's achievable and possible. And far better way to live, getting up in the morning with eagerness and joy and praising God than dreading the day before us. So we have our safe place in Jesus. We can rejoice in that, enjoy his love that nothing, no thing, no entity can separate us from. Hope this helped someone. Hope your lives are full of joy in the Lord, our safe place. The lesson is yours. This time we'll offer the song of invitation. and just eagerly encourage anyone that is not a Christian yet, a Bible Christian, to change that today if you desire. Become one today, baptized, fully immersed into Jesus after repenting. And if you have a spiritual need besides that, we'd love to pray for you. Just let us know what it is. So please stand. This time we're going to sing the song of invitation.